on a hillside outside Jerusalem. A group of men stood. And as they stood, one of their number, who was speaking to them, pronouncing a blessing upon them, was suddenly lifted off the ground. And he continued to rise up into the sky until he was hidden by the clouds. That was the last sight that John saw of the teacher that he had followed for some 3 years or so, whose words he had listened to, and whose works he had observed. He had heard the story of his birth in poverty and humility. He had come over time to appreciate that this teacher was in fact the promised Messiah. He had heard Jesus telling of his experience in the wilderness, where he had encountered Satan and conquered his foe. He had seen his master treacherously betrayed with a kiss, violently arraigned before a judge, scandalously condemned to die, brutally executed on a cross. He had seen this same teacher miraculously risen from the dead, and now observed him gloriously ascend into heaven. He had encountered Jesus in so many different situations. He had seen so many different scenes, but none of it would come close to being as glorious as a scene that he would see in his old age, in his exile on the island of Patmos. There he encountered the exalted Son of God, his teacher, his master, his saviour. And in a vision, Jesus called on him to come into the heavenly place so that he could be told what would happen, the unfolding events that the church must endure, so that he could encourage the church, a church suffering persecution, a church that was weak, afflicted, a church that at times must have felt as though all their dedication to Jesus was in doubt, and the worthiness of the sacrifice that they had made was questionable. John was called to see visions unfold that would encourage, strengthen, and equip the church to persevere to the glorious end of all things, when they would be vindicated, and when their enemies would finally and ultimately be defeated. And what John sees on this occasion are two very distinct scenes, and yet at the same time, two very similar scenes. The first is described for us in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and the second in the fifth chapter. In the fourth chapter, John is given a vision of God enthroned in glory. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. So how then do you describe a God you cannot see? John says, he saw a throne in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. John has to limit himself to descriptions that fall far short of what he actually sees. How do you describe a God who is glorious and yet invisible? John uses these precious gems in an attempt to demonstrate the divine glory of God. Perhaps each of these gems has a specific significance. Perhaps the jasper being a clear gem is an indication of the holiness of God. The carnelian being red, depicting the justice of God. And then this rainbow. Well, we all know what a rainbow is. A rainbow is a sign of the covenant faithfulness of God. It's described as being in appearance as an emerald. We think of a rainbow as being multicoloured. An emerald is green, a colour of peace, we're told. And of course, the covenant is a covenant of peace between God and men. Here is the God that John sees, a glorious God enthroned in a heavenly place, who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly just, and who is perfectly faithful to his covenant. But he sees more. He sees that around that throne, encircling the throne, are 24 more thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. whose are these thrones? Who are these 24 elders? Well, as one commentator has said, there's as many interpretations as there are thrones in this scene. There seem to me to be two that are most persuasive. One is to understand these 24 elders as being representatives of the church in every age, represented by the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the leaders, the heads of the tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And many commentators take that view. There is another view that these 24 elders are actually exalted spirit beings, exalted angels. There's a hierarchy, it would appear, from what we read in the scriptures among the angelic beings. We will come in a moment to the fact that there were many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. But then there are these 24 who have a specific role and a specific purpose within the heavenly places. One of the arguments for seeing this is that it appears as you go through the book of Revelation that the elders are distinct from the saints. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told that the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. They each hold a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Furthermore, they sing a song in which they proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain and ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Though there are certainly some textual variants that would say have ransomed us as a people for God. So that there's a dilemma as to exactly who these 24 elders are. The point for us this evening to note, however, is that here are 24 elders enthroned in heaven with golden crowns on their heads. In other words, we have a picture here of kingly authority. But in the midst of this circle of 24 thrones, there is one central throne to which all these other thrones face and are upon which they are focused. In other words, what John sees here is not only the divine glory of God, which he presents pictorial to us in these jewels, but he sees the royal majesty of God. He is the God above all gods, the King above all kings. But there's more. John tells us that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Immediately, as we read those words, our minds, and certainly the minds of John's first readers of this book, would have gone back to the Old Testament and to Mount Sinai. Here we have an echo, don't we, of the giving of the law When God came down in that theophany, that visible expression of his power, there was nothing in nature like the power of thunder and lightning. And here, from the throne, come these flashes and these rumblings and peals of thunder. Furthermore, we're told that there are these torches of fire, described as being the seven spirits of God. That is not to say that God is a nine-person God. The seven spirits of God, and the picture that is presented to us here, is a picture of the power of God. Within the tabernacle and within the temple, there were lampstands. Within a room, a segment of the tabernacle, or later the temple, that had no windows, which would have been completely dark. And the candlesticks in and of themselves produce no light. It is the flame that burns on the candlesticks that produces the light. It is the Spirit of God that brings the power of God to the people of God. Which is why, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was first given to the church, he appeared like tongues of fire descending upon the saints gathered in that upper room. Here we have the divine glory of God, the royal majesty of God, and the awesome power of God presented to us in this vision of John. But there's more. He tells us that before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. If you were particularly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, then you might think about a scene from the book of Exodus in the 24th chapter, when Moses was about to be given the law by God on Mount Sinai. He is instructed to go up on the mount of Mount Sinai along with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel and worship from afar, verse 1 tells us. And then in verse 9, we're told that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of the Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. There, Moses and these elders are given a vision of God in heaven, seated on a throne, and below his feet this clear pavement that separates them from God. It is presented to us again later on in the Old Testament through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel describes his own vision of the glory of the Lord. And in verse 22, having described some creatures that we'll come to in a moment, he says, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads." And then in verse 26, "And above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Ezekiel 2 is given this vision of the throne room of heaven, with God again presented to us as a jewel, seated on a throne, with this expanse shining like clear crystal, again separating the created order from the uncreated. And here in this book of Revelation, what we have is John, the apostle, in this vision, not looking at heaven from below, as it were, not looking from the vertical, looking into the throne room of heaven through this pavement, through this expanse that is clear as the sky or clear as crystal, but now he is above that expanse, looking across the expanse to the throne of God. But the point is still there. He is separated from the throne of God. He is distanced from this awe-inspiring vision of the divine glory, the royal majesty, and the awesome power of this transcendent king who sits on the throne, separated from his creation. He is not like John. He is not like any created thing. He is completely other, completely separate. And we're told that around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. One like a lion, another like an ox, the third having the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. These creatures have variously been interpreted either as the ministers of God who serve the church, or again as exalted angelic beings, even more exalted than the 24 elders whom we've already encountered. For they stand between the 24 thrones and the one central throne. They are described in ways that depict something of their character. A lion representing power. The ox representing service. Man representing intelligence. And the eagle representing swiftness. These four living creatures we will encounter a number of times in the book of Revelation. They have the closest access to God, it would seem. And part of their function, at least, seems to be to supervise and initiate the worship of God in this heavenly throne room. It's interesting that whenever we encounter the elders worshipping God, it is at the instigation of the four living creatures. The four living creatures are described as each having six wings and are full of eyes all around and within. These seem to echo the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1, or the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. The details are a little different. The cherubim, who are described for us by Ezekiel have similar characteristics to these four living creatures. Though there they only have four wings. The seraphim described by Isaiah in his vision of the Lord, highly exalted and enthroned, have six wings. And so it may be that seraphim and cherubim together have this role of being the immediate servants of the living God among the angelic beings. And we're told that these living creatures incessantly, unceasingly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They proclaim the otherness of God and the eternality of God. And whenever they do this, which we've already been told is unceasingly, whenever they do this, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him, and they cast their crowns before him, and they cry out, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so John is given this glimpse into the heavenly realm where God is seated upon his throne, and the greatest of the angelic beings bow down and worship this God. Those who are pure and perfect and full of knowledge themselves bow down and worship this God. And they proclaim his holiness and his glory, his power, and his works. But remember, there is a sea of glass. Remember that John is observing this from a distance. Remember that he is not close to the throne. He is separated from the throne. And remember that I said to begin with that what we have in these two chapters are two very distinct scenes of heaven, and yet at the same time two very similar scenes of heaven. John tells us, "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" This scroll, as we would discover if we were to continue to work through this book, and as had been hinted at by the call, the invitation that Jesus has given to John, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." This scroll contains a disclosure of God's purposes. God's purposes for the world. God's purposes for the ultimate salvation and judgment of the world. And a strong angel cries out with a loud voice which reaches into the very corners of the entirety of creation and says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy to discover God's purposes for the final and full salvation and judgment of the world?" But more than that, a scroll written and sealed in this way, when the seals were broken, didn't just disclose
the information that was contained in the scroll, but enacted it, ensured that what was written there actually took place. And so the angel is crying out, who is worthy to ensure that what is written in this scroll actually takes place? Who is worthy to ensure the salvation and judgment of the world? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says, I began to weep loudly because of this. There was no one who could ensure that the decreed salvation and judgment of God will be brought to its final completion. There was no one who was worthy to ensure that the promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden before they were cast out and cursed forever, there was no one to ensure that the promise given there would be brought to its ultimate and satisfactory conclusion. You see, it was a man who plunged creation into a state where salvation and judgment were necessary. And it is a man who must be found worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. It is a man who must reverse the curse and satisfy the demands of God. And John weeps. But one of the elders says to him, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Of course, these are descriptions that are taken straight out of the Old Testament. The blessing of Jacob upon his sons included the description of Judah as a lion who would forever provide the king as a leader for the people. And the root of David, of course, is that son of David who was promised to reign forever upon the throne of David. The fulfillment, of course, is in Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, who took upon himself human form and fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and died a substitutionary death on the cross. He has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. He is worthy to disclose and to enact the purposes of God in the salvation and judgment of the world. And what does John see? A lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is the one who has conquered. He has conquered through his death. He has conquered through his satisfaction of the demands of God against sinners. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, these four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing. They sing a hymn of praise. But notice, they sang a new song. They have unceasingly sung, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Since the day they were created, they have sung this song, and now all of a sudden the tune changes. It's a new song. A song that doesn't focus now upon creation, but a song that focuses upon new creation. A song that focuses upon the redemption that this Lamb who appears on the throne as though he has been slain has brought about through his sacrifice. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to God, to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Such a similar scene to the first, and yet so different. And you know what has happened in the midst of all of this? The sea of glass has disappeared. I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The separation has gone because of the work of the Lamb. And the whole of creation is now depicted as surrounding this one throne. One central point of focus on which God and the Lamb are seated, around which in its immediate vicinity these four superior angelic beings stand and serve the living God. And then the 24 elders. And then thousands upon thousands, myriads and myriads of angels. But the whole of creation is there. And their one view is of the throne. Their whole focus is upon the throne. And the one who has given access to God, who has ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nations. His work is extensive. And he has made them a kingdom and priests to God. They will serve him forever. The Lamb has become the object of worship, and his worthiness for this worship is his humiliation, his sacrifice on behalf of creation. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." This is how it should be. And the elders fell down and worshipped. When you come to worship God. Who do you see? What do you see? Is your mind taken up with your surroundings? The comfort or lack of comfort of them? Is your mind taken up with the people? Those you like, those you don't like? Is your mind taken up with the style of worship? It pleases you. It doesn't please you. Or is your mind taken up with the Lamb of God, enthroned in glory, who is worthy of all blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever? This is our Saviour. Let us worship Him.